Let us pray as we prepare to hear the reading and preaching of God's Word. Oh Lord, we ask that You would open the eyes and ears of our hearts that we might be blessed by the reading and preaching of Your Word, that Christ would be magnified, that Your servant would lessen, that His mouth would be guarded, that the Spirit would go forth, there'd be great unction, and we would see His work happening in the very hearts of all of those who are here today and those who listen in the future. Lord, we trust in You that all of Your will come to pass. For You've said Your word does not go out without accomplishing all that You have chosen for it to do. And we trust in You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you'll turn in your Bibles and your devices to the Gospel according to John chapter 1, we're going to take a pause from our sermon series in Acts and spend a few weeks here in the first 18 verses of chapter 1 in John. We're going to be looking at the incarnation of the God-man for the next few weeks as we work our way through, and this morning we're going to be looking at just the first five verses, this passage here in chapter 1. So listen, as I read, follow along, this is God's perfect, inerrant, and sufficient word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Amen. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. We've entered into a season. You probably picked up on this. It's just been going about your regular day. Perhaps maybe for those who still listen to the radio comes on in your car and you hear the songs that have switched and changed. We're in that Christmas season that everyone is enjoying, and season that we enjoy together with our families and friends. While Christmas isn't a holy day, we have 52 holy days, as it were, the Lord's Day that we enjoy. We're still thankful for an opportunity to come together in our culture and with our neighbors and families, one another, to celebrate the incarnation of our Savior. It's a significant day and season that we see, not only here in America, but even around the world, this celebration has permeated and gone out and moved. And we see the significance of Christmas. We see the significance of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the ways that many folks attempt to try to separate the original purpose of the celebration, being God taking on flesh, second person of the Trinity coming to earth. The incarnation, they try to separate that away from what they see as fun, what they see as a time that they can enjoy and celebrate, and yet even the ways they go about trying to make that separation, make it very clear the separation is being pushed because of the significance of who the Lord Jesus Christ is in history, in eternity, and now. So, if you want to understand what this season is all about, that the culture has turned to and put their attention upon, if you want to understand Christmas, if you understand the Lord Jesus Christ, if you understand life, if you want to understand why there is everything around us, existence, being, why and what is reality, you got to understand Jesus Christ. That's the Rosetta Stone. It lets us understand all of these things. As we look at our first five verses here in chapter 1, as we're going to spend a few weeks here in this chapter, we see our passage reveals four truths about Jesus Christ that you need to understand and believe. These four things that we're looking at today, or excuse me, these three things, are who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and why Jesus matters. These are the three things that we're looking at together. So who Jesus is? Well, we see in our passage this morning that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Word, and the Word is God. You know, John's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he clearly puts this forward. It's not any confusion here to what he is saying, though there are some who have attempted to twist it and make confusion out of it. It's very clear what he's doing. There is, in fact, here a connection that takes us back to Genesis. Chapter 1, the very beginning of the Scriptures has been given to us. We read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then it goes on to describe more. And we come back to John 1, 1, and how is it that it begins? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. We see that there's not a conflict here, but I hope you'll notice the continuation. On the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John is making connections. He's showing fulfillment. He's opening up to us a greater understanding of the Scriptures. We're moving through redemptive history, and we're seeing, and it's being explained to us, the first coming of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, better that we might understand who He is. He uses Word. When we read Word here, he's talking about Jesus, second person of the Trinity. He's connecting. This is a very helpful word for him to use, because when he uses Word, he's taking the Gentile understanding, the Greco-Roman understanding around him of the Logos, the Word, as they saw reason was what was bringing everything into existence. And so he takes a point of connection to them and says, these things that, as we've seen in Acts, as Paul has done, these things you understand dimly and in darkness, and you just try to grasp at, let me clear it up for you. And then also for his Jewish believers, for those who understand the Scriptures, he ties into picture of the Word as he is explaining who Jesus is. Even as we turn to Psalm 33, we see a picture of this in Psalm 33, particularly in verse 6. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." There's more in that psalm you can read, but there's a connection. This is just one of many places that they're bringing these things together. So in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John uses this word and then fleshes out who Jesus is, pointing to his divine nature. As one commentator writes, "Who is Jesus? He is God, ever one with God and sharing the essence of deity, yet ever distinct in that his existence is one of eternal relationship within the Godhead. These truths should have us catching our breath in wonder and in worship." That is exactly what I'm going to encourage you to do over these next several weeks as you hear from all the different folks around you and coming from all the different directions, these things of the season of Christmas. I want it to drive you to a reminder of Christ, and then be amazed and sit in awe of the reality of the incarnation, which we'll talk more about. And it might drive you to worship and praise God. So Jesus is and always will be the most important and impactful person in history. Now, along with the Christmas season, this is one of two times during the year that the other thing that happens is lots of people come out of the woodworks to talk about who Jesus is, quotation marks for those who are listening. They want to put upon Christ their definition of Jesus. They want to distort the reality of who he is, and they bring a lot of recycled tropes and false teachings about him, and it kind of gets bombarded upon us. And we need to be, particularly children, you need to be thoughtful as you hear these things and not blown away and amazed that someone would say something different than your pastor, the elders, or your parents or grandparents. And realize that there is a world out there where there are folks who don't believe, for they are in the darkness and their hearts have not been given new life. They don't have eyes and ears to see and they don't believe. And that should not make you fearful, but instead should cause you to, pity might be a strong word, but to feel for those and to seek to love them in Christ and share the gospel with them. They might know who Christ is. There's an interesting, about 10 years ago, a relatively well-known gentleman came out and put a challenge forth, and he said, if anyone who is a tenured professor in one of three areas, and the three areas that he brought forth were the classics, studies in the classics, studies in the New Testament, study in ancient history. If anyone knows of or is a tenured professor in one of these three fields, and you would like to go on record stating that Jesus never existed, there is no proof that Jesus lived 200 or 2,000 years ago, then he put forward what he would do if he could find this. And we're about a decade later, and no one has taken up this challenge. Something to remember, when we hear people who throw out doubts about Jesus, typically they are not people who come from any real position of authority or learned nature in the fields that would actually be able to make an evaluation of historical record, let alone the truth that we have revealed to us in the scriptures themselves. But even when our neighbors and those around us in the culture deny Jesus, maybe even his existence, let alone who he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, even when we see animosity towards Christ, towards the church, from our neighbors, one of the things that we, when we have the opportunity, can point out, one of the things we need to keep in mind is the folks who are making these claims are making them as they live and breathe in the very air that Christianity has produced, that Christ has put in place. As some have said, fish don't know they're wet. Well, in many ways, in the West particularly, but in the world, folks don't realize how the Scriptures, the Gospel, and Christ have ultimately shaped everything. There's a book that I've listened to the author, some interviews, I've begun to dabble in it. I'm looking forward to reading through it, and if everything comes out as solid as it seems from what I'm touching on now, I look forward to perhaps reading through this with a few of you, and perhaps we can have a good discussion as we work our way through. But in this book, in the beginning, lays out, the author does, talking about this, the reality of what we live in now, the reality of how Jesus has impacted in such a way and has saturated our life and culture around us. And it's not realized. He writes this: today in the West, many consider the church to be dead or dying. Christianity is seen as outdated, bigoted, and responsible for many of society's problems. This leaves many believers embarrassed about their faith and many outsiders wary of religion. But what if the Christian message is not the enemy of our modern Western values, but the very thing that makes sense of them? What do I mean by that? Well, there are things that our culture holds as, though we deny as a culture that there are moral absolutes, we would agree that there are, God has given them. But our culture holds some things really tight, and that is freedom. Freedom is very important. Equality, dignity for people, protection of the vulnerable. These are things that our culture has, particularly the current generation, believes has just sprouted from nothing. That they are the generation we've been waiting for. And they have uncovered these things. But they don't realize they're fish that don't know they're wet. That the reality is that prior to a thoroughly Christian ethic, worldview, and culture, these things were not just a consistent standard of humanity. Humanity is fallen, and it was the exact opposite. The idea that everyone has dignity finds no place outside of the Scriptures. We can say rightly that everyone has dignity because they're born in the image of God, they're made in the image of God. But outside of that, in a world that follows survival of the fittest, might makes right, why would anyone view universal dignity as a reality? You can go down the list of the other things I mentioned: freedom, protection of the vulnerable. These are things that are not universal morals. They come from Christianity. They come from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the most impactful person upon history, period. He's the one that gave us these things. That's one of the nice aspects about our culture being so focused on Christ in this season. It gives us so many opportunities to talk about Him with others in the gospel and to engage in conversations that perhaps people wouldn't have in September or maybe March. We can talk about some of this, bring it to bear. And then as we talk to folks, we allow them, and hopefully by the Spirit working, we push these conversations. They might see who Christ is and the reality of the importance of Him, the centrality of Him in all things. And it'd be a good reminder for ourselves too. He is forgiveness for sinners. Christ is hope for the hopeless. He's strength for the weak. And these are all things that you need. These are all things that I need. These are all things our neighbors need. Realities that are only found in Christ. That's who Jesus is. We turn our attention to what Jesus did. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, second person of the Trinity, created everything. We'll continue allowing the Lord to blow our minds. We focus on the reality of what it means that our Savior is our Creator. I guess we could ignore some of the tough questions in life, because many people do. They seek to numb themselves to reality. But it's important. It makes a difference how all of this got here. It makes a difference that there is a universe and that the earth is spinning in it and that we're on planet Earth. That there's a difference in how all of that came about. That makes a difference. And not only does it matter, but it matters what people believe about that. So it makes a difference that we're here, and it makes a difference that we understand why we're here and what people believe about how we got here. Maybe I'll explain it this way. If you have a group of folks or an individual, or perhaps maybe even yourself, you believe that, hey, we got here because of billions upon billions of years of just random chance, mutations. Like, it just was an accident, cosmic accident, that there is any life on Earth in this great empty void, this cold, careless universe. It's just, it's an accident. Well, if we believe that way, okay. We came from nothing. There is no dignity to anyone. The best thing you could say is, well, we have dignity and importance for people because of what an amazing accident this was. But then there'd be others who would say, well, I look to nature and I see the strong eat the weak. So why would it be no different in humanity? Why would there be any moral absolutes? Why should I follow the rules that culture tries to push upon me? There is no accountability. I get a couple laps around the sun. Should I not grab everything that I want and serve myself? That is the ultimate mentality that then pushes even farther as you work your way down this viewpoint into a nihilistic view of just there is no point in anything. And it crashes into tragedy. Now, the opposite view we'd be looking at is one that we know is true because God has told us. We know is true because we see the reality of that. And that we live in a universe that was created because God spoke it into existence out of nothing, creating time, space, filling it, filling this earth, putting people on it. humans made in His image. So we have a God who, as we read here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life of the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Not only do we have the reality and the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal, created all things, not just created it, but then entered it, and is a light to the darkness. That changes everything. We look around and we see our fellow man. We see those are folks made in the image of God, so they have dignity. We're reminded that we live in a universe that's ruled and created and cared for by the sovereign God who we will answer and see one day. Yet there is ultimate purpose in life. There is forgiveness for sin. There's reconciliation with God. So logically and scientifically speaking, we've mentioned this several times, but I'm going to beat the dead horse. The very fact that the universe exists, the very fact that we're here, pushes us to a point where we have to come to the conclusion and start at that there is a God. And then we, through God's Word, will specifically point out that, and God has revealed Himself, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. Matter does not create itself, does not self-perpetuate, or had to be a creator. That is the reality that we see. It reminds us of what Jesus did. Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhood or Trinity, entered His creation to redeem it. So it isn't just that He created, but Christ entered into His creation that He might redeem for Himself a people. Now, again, we are those fish that don't know we're wet. So we interact with folks, and particularly in the West, and particularly in America, there is such a saturation, whether it's fully understood or grasped or not, of the Christian worldview and the underpinnings of what we believe about life, that we think all religions are about loving gods who are seeking to accomplish the forgiveness and salvation of people. But that's not the reality of what we see. It's only in Christianity that we see a God who cares to fix the mess that His creatures made. Not only caring, cares enough to come and take on flesh what we see in Christ in the incarnation, and to pursue the redemption of His fallen creatures who've been separated by sin, who suffered spiritual death, darkness. The second person of the Trinity comes. The Lord Jesus Christ, as we'll see as we move ahead in the next few weeks, as the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, comes to fix the problem, to deal with this. Christ enters in this fallen creation, this broken universe, and He seeks to redeem, to fix, to call the lost, to seek His people. He takes on flesh. To us, we hear these, the incarnation, and perhaps we are only hit with how wonderful it is that God would do this, and we miss what a humiliation it is that the Creator would come and take on the flesh of His creation, and that He would live amongst the fallen, sinful world and all the impacts of sin that are on it, so that He might then be able to keep His own law perfectly, because His people can't keep it. So that He might then go, after, as we read in our continuous reading, after He's testified to the great truth of who He is, the God-man, He then goes to the cross, is cursed, spat upon, mocked by His very creatures, because He's on mission to redeem the church, that he might die for his people, that he would be that final atoning sacrifice. We read of it in Leviticus 16, the focus of redemptive history, that death on the cross, that his blood would deal with the sin of his people once and for all. And having redeemed them, having accomplished his mission, rising from the dead on the third day, ministering, then ascending to heaven, where he sits now. The God-man. That's the other mind-blowing aspect. Now and for all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully divine, fully human, in the throne room of heaven, reigning until we anticipate his second coming, his return. Even as he then came 2,000 years ago to deal with and to put things in order, we will, as we look forward to his second coming, as he puts everything to bed. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did, why Jesus matters. Jesus matters because he's the only Savior that forgives his people. He is the only mediator, we confessed that earlier, between God and man. There is no reconciliation with our Creator outside of Christ. And we live in a day that's similar to the first century Roman world. And that world was one that would say, hey, you want to believe in this Jesus? Okay. But Jesus has got to take his place with all the other philosophies, idols, gods. He's one among many. Remember that. And at the end of the day, make sure the state's on top. Really, the state's God. And then we have demigods. As long as we do that, I don't care. Y'all go into your little gatherings on Sunday, say whatever you want. But that's what you got to do. We're right back 2,000 years later. It hadn't ended. It's been consistent. That is the call of the pagan world. Same thing we're being told now. Jesus, that's fine. That's fine. But just come on. He's one among many. Don't slow down. Don't be talking about King of Kings and Lord of Lords stuff. Don't be talking about Creator of all things. Don't be talking about the only way that you might be forgiven, that you might have your guilt and shame removed. The only way that you could be brought into relationship with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and faith in Him. Come on, slow, stop. Can't do that. We've got to throw a little bit of pinch of incense at all the idols of our culture, and particularly still, even in our own land, at the state that demands to be ultimate. But Jesus matters way too much to do that. That we might put him on the same level as frauds and pseudo-gods, false philosophies. Even as we talked a few weeks ago, as we saw the idols that many go and seek to serve, and yet those idols themselves devour their worshipers. Don't be devoured. Jesus matters above all. And this is unpopular, but it's true. We don't, though it's misunderstood. Some would say Christians, they seek to talk about this thing, the gospel. They call people to ask God for forgiveness and to believe in Jesus. They do this because they're very narrow-minded, and they want everyone to follow them, and they miss the point that, no, you don't understand. Our hearts are overflowing with thanksgiving and rejoicing in the forgiveness we have in God. We can't not tell you. In fact, if I were to keep my mouth silent, my neighbor, and not tell you the gospel and the reality of forgiveness in Christ, it means I hate you. That would be hating you. It's because I love you, because Christ has given me a new heart, that I want you to understand the gospel and the love and forgiveness that God gives and how it might be received in Christ. It's the exact opposite of the label that's put upon us. Jesus matters because every person who will or ever has lived is going to stand accountable before him. He came once, he's coming again. The first time he came, he was serving, he was redeeming, He comes again. It's the end. The master is showing up. The king is coming to settle accounts. And he can. This is his creation. This is his world. We are all his. And that is one danger in this season, as we go forward for our neighbors and for ourselves. There is one danger in the Christmas celebration. We can have all these fun traditions, we can do all this, and we can begin to think of Jesus as the defenseless, quiet, hapless little baby. And we forget the reality that he is the glorious King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the God of man. We can forget the angelic host is singing praises to him along with the church triumphant. We can forget that he is reigning and ruling over all things. He's putting everything under his feet in dominion, the last being death, and that he is coming back. And this time he will not be coming humbled, but exalted. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It's coming to set all things finally right. We might enjoy the new heavens and new earth and all those who are not in Christ to be an eternal damnation. So we think about Christmas these next few weeks. We go through these things. May it draw our attention to this first half of the chapter that we're going to be looking at. May it draw our attention to the glory of God. And the reality of how amazing the gospel is. How much Christ loves his bride, the church, his people. And he cares for us. He looks after us. That he is eternal. That he is sovereign. That he is returning. That when we think of Christ, that we would not think of one moment, but even as we talk about, hopefully we understand when we come to worship on the Lord's Day, we are rejoicing. We have hearts full of thanksgiving. We are praising our Savior for his incarnation, his perfect life, his death on the cross, his resurrection, and the fact that he is reigning now. We don't just pick one of those realities. We worship him for all of it. May it stir us. May it stir us not only to a season that we're reminded of these great realities in worship, but a life, particularly when we gather together. So who is Jesus? What Jesus did? Why Jesus matters? These are the three truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here in our passage, you need to know, you need to believe. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this passage that you've given to us. We're thankful that you've revealed clearly. As your word tells us, we look out, we see creation, we see the heavens above, the stars, we see all around us, and it is clear without a doubt, for even our own hearts proclaim it. Even as hard as we may seek in unrighteousness to hold that truth down, it is clear that you are the creator of all things. And we are thankful for your word that you've given to us that then makes it even clearer and opens up to us the very reality that not only do you exist and are you the creator, but who you are. Triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, who the Lord Jesus Christ is, his mission, the reality of who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, and why he matters. So we ask that you would help us. Help us to be a people who love you with all of our hearts, who seek you above all else, praising and worshiping you, enjoying you. In Jesus' name, amen.